Scottish pastor from many years ago by the name of Thomas Boston pastored a small rural Scottish church for 25 years. That has its own struggles and difficulties and afflictions. But he was a man that was quite sickly. His wife also was very sickly. And it was thought that she had a good bit of mental illness as well as physical illness. But maybe the biggest affliction that this couple experienced was the death of 6 of their 10 children. Thomas Boston died at the age of 56. A man who understood affliction very well. One of his better known pieces, maybe the best known, was a sermon that he wrote and preached that he called A Crook in the Lot. Now, that kind of a crook is not a thief. We're talking about a bend, something that doesn't fit. It's not straight, symmetrical, consistent. There's a crook in the road, something that's unexpected, undesirable. The sermon is about God's sovereignty. How God rules and controls and governs all, and yet there are these anomalies. There are these odd, undesired and unexpected crooks in our lot, in our life. Listen to a paragraph from his sermon. There is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world, and that is our lot, as being allotted to us by the sovereign God. In that train or course of events, some fall out across us and against the grain, and these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and condition. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably gliding on. But by and by, there is some incident which alters that course, grates us, pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. There is no perfection here. No lot outside of heaven without a crook. He gets the title to his sermon from one of the verses of Scripture that we're going to consider this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In the King James, the verse reads this way, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked?" If you turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, start by looking at chapter 5, verse 2. We dealt with this a few weeks ago. Ecclesiastes 5, 2. "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." When we think about those crooks in our life, we are tempted to be hasty and impulsive to ask that ubiquitous question, God, why? Did I do something to deserve this crook in my life? Why is this here? How is this fair? How is this just? How is this right? Let your words be few, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. In other words, we cannot see the whole picture. We only see a small piece of this train track that we're on. And yet here all of a sudden is this crook. God, why is this here? Well, God in heaven knows exactly why it is there. Thomas Brooks and every other Bible-believing person affirms the fact that God is sovereign. He is in charge. He is in control. He sees all. He knows all. He controls all. He governs all. There is not one rogue molecule in the entire universe. Everything falls under his rulership. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. It reads this way. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. God gives the riches, he gives the wealth, he gives the food, he gives the relationships, and he gives us the empowerment to enjoy them. A couple of verses later, chapter 6, verse 2. Maybe this is to the same person. To a man, or a man, to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. It may be this same person. At one point in his life, God empowers him to enjoy the fruit of his reward, the fruit of his labor. Maybe a little bit later, a different time, a different season, there's a crook in his road. And he does not have the empowerment to enjoy what he has labored for. Indeed, somebody else enjoys it. The author of the book of Hebrews concludes verse 2 of chapter 6. This is vanity, a severe affliction. This is crazy. This is lunacy. What? How is this possible? God is in control. Chapter 3, book of Ecclesiastes, verse 11. Man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You can beg and cajole and seek to edit and manipulate and negotiate God's will and God's way for you, but you're not going to get rid of that crook. And you will not necessarily know why it's even there. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. God is in charge. God is the sovereign one. Now, this is not fatalism, as some would argue. There is not some big uncaring cosmic force out there that simply has mapped out the universe and directed traffic and just sent it on its way. A kind of que sera sera, whatever will be kind of mentality. that kind of theology fits Islam, and it fits hyper-Calvinism, but not biblical Christianity. For on the one hand, we assert, we affirm the scriptures that teach God is in control. Before I finish that sentence, let me read a couple of verses at the end of our text. Ecclesiastes 7 is where we are this morning. Verses 13 and 14. Read them with me. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. Consider how God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. This life that we enjoy is but a blip on the radar screen. In light of the expanse of eternity that has no ending, you cannot, I cannot even begin to wrap my mind around that idea. This life that we hold so precious and so dear is not even that small. So tiny, such a parenthesis. But God oversees everything with loving care. The doctrine of sovereignty does not bring us to despair. It brings us great hope and reassurance that God is the one who is in charge, and we know his character. He sent his one, his only, the perfect expression, the Lord Jesus, to die in our stead. That also is part of his eternal sovereign plan. Now that's true. That's the bedrock. That's the foundation. But there's more to it. These verses in chapter 7, the first 14 verses, rest here. These last two verses, 13 and 14, that is our foundation. But how are we to live every day? The other half of the sentence is that I have been given a responsibility. I am a choosing being. My choices are real choices, and my choices make a difference. Indeed, I am held accountable for my choices. How God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are to be laid side by side is itself a mystery, but nevertheless true. The first 12 verses in chapter 7 that we're going to look at in just a few moments are here to help us see our responsibility before our sovereign God. This is how I am to live day by day. And it is the way of wisdom. Now in Ecclesiastes 1:18, King Solomon wrote, "In much wisdom there is much grief." Wisdom isn't a panacea. Wisdom isn't a cure-all. Wisdom does not answer everything. It does not solve all of the mysteries, all the enigmas in our life. All of the puzzle pieces are not there. They're not accounted for. And wisdom does not have the ability to put everything into place. Wisdom is limited. Wisdom is being defined is biblical knowledge rightly applied. But we don't have all wisdom. We don't have complete, we don't have all knowledge. We don't have complete knowledge. So our wisdom is limited. But wisdom, living by wisdom, is better than the alternative. That's Solomon's point. Follow along with me as I read chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 through verse 14. A good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts his heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. I divided our text into six parts. Five dealing with wisdom, and then the conclusion, verses 13 and 14, that we'll look at again when we get to the bottom of the list. So five statements about wisdom. Number one, wisdom teaches us to pursue good character. So in the context here, let me just step back away from the text for just a moment again. Kohelet, the author, the title that King Solomon has taken on for himself, Kohelet has acknowledged in a number of different places, a number of different ways, that God is sovereign, yes, but we have a responsibility in how we are to live our life. And in the midst of all of these crooks that find their way into our life, we don't know how to deal with sometimes. We have a responsibility to act in a God-honoring way, a way that will honor and reflect the sovereign nature of God. This is the way of wisdom. Point number one, wisdom benefits us this way. It teaches us to pursue good character. First bullet point I put in your notes, a good reputation is better than right guard. What I meant is it comes from the first line of chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment. let's step back from that for just a minute. A good name is better than a good ointment. Now, a good name refers to a good reputation. And a good reputation comes from a good character. And good character is the result of consistent, wise, God-honoring choices. So by those consistent choices, I develop a good character. That character over time reveals a good name, a good reputation. Speaking of Abraham Lincoln, his biographer, one of his chief biographers, Carl Sandburg, said that it's best to measure the statue. It's better to measure the stature of a tree when it's down. Meaning that you can count the rings and you can measure the tree very accurately that way. And he said that of Lincoln as a figure of speech to say you can best measure a man when he has died, when he is down, and you can fully measure the impact of his life. Now, in that context, if we are measuring the name, the reputation, the character of a particular individual, if we do so when that person has died, there may be a physical stench with the decaying body, and that's where the ointment comes in. In antiquity, they didn't take showers every day. Neither did they have Dial soap or Right Guard or anything else to alleviate body odors, particularly when there was a death, was there a great deal of body odor. And so they would use ointments of various kinds, perfumes, colognes, we call it a variety of different things, deodorant, remove the stench. And Kohelet's point, King Solomon's point is, it is better to have a good reputation, even if you physically smell bad, than to have a rotten character, rotten reputation, and smell good. The second half of verse 1, the first part of verse 1 has a bit of a jar to it, but connecting it to the second half of verse 1 even makes you scratch your head a little bit harder. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. What's the connection here? Let me read verses 2 through 4. Again, you'll notice this comparative that he's using throughout this section of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, its author, was the one who wrote most of the Proverbs, so we're not surprised to find proverbial statements like this. But they're all collected together, but for a reason. It is better, verse 2, to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house to feasting. Because that is the end of every man, namely that he will die. And the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now some would criticize our author for being morose, pessimistic, dark, doomsville, with all of this talk of sorrow and mourning and death. Look with me at the text. He says, verse 1, better is the day of one's death. Verse 2, better to go to a house of mourning. Better, verse 3, to have an attitude, an emotion of sorrow. Better, verse 4, to be in the house of mourning. Okay, the opposite side of this, let's go back through those same verses. The opposite side is the than side, is the day of one's birth, verse 1. The house of feasting, verse 2. Laughter, verse 3. Pleasure, verse 4. So is Solomon against pleasure, and is he against laughter, and is he against feasting, and is he against birthday parties? Oh, absolutely not. Speaking of feasting, we read in Revelation 19 of the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is an image of eager anticipation that all believers will enjoy. I want to be there. And Jesus is a part of it. He's the one who's called the feast. He's the host of the feast. He's the honored guest of the feast. He's not against feasting. Chapter 3 here in Ecclesiastes, verse 4, he says there is a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. He's not against birthday parties. He's not against laughing. He's not against pleasure. What's the other one? He's not against whatever else I'm forgetting. Feasting, maybe it was. What he's saying here is, these things are lousy teachers. You're not going to learn anything about the limitations of humankind. You're not going to learn anything about the judgment to come. You're not going to learn anything about the fragility of life or the brevity of life from a birthday party or from laughing or from feasting or from pleasure. Those things are fine in and of themselves, but they're lousy teachers. Solomon wants us to live a life of wisdom. How do you apply biblical knowledge to everyday living? That's what wisdom is. How do you learn that process? Not by binging on birthday cakes. Here's where you learn those lessons. You learn them by considering the day of one's death. You learn them by going to a house of mourning. You learn them by a face that is sad. End of verse 2. Or middle of verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 3. In order that you might have a happy heart. We don't talk very often about death. We don't want to talk about it. We push it off. We ignore it. We sanitize it. Where do most people die? In a hospital or some other kind of medical facility? And oftentimes people are drugged up. And when they die, more and more people say they don't want a funeral. If they want any kind of service, they'll call it a memorial service. Better yet, they'll even call it a celebration of life service. Is God opposed to celebrations? Is he opposed to life? Is he opposed to celebrations of life? No. But using that language is a lousy teacher. There is great value walking into a funeral home where the person who has died is in a casket. And the casket is open. There is benefit in looking at the body of that person who has died. Because by its nature, it is as though it was a mirror. And we see our own life. That is where I am headed. That is my tomorrow. And Solomon says, use that. Wisdom teaches us to pursue good character. Life is short. It's brief. It can come upon us so quickly. Don't cast those moments away prematurely. When you think about death, when you are exposed to death, allow them to teach you about the shortness of life, the coming of judgment, the need for me to walk today in a wise manner. Daniel Fredericks writes in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, "Death is the great mentor for diligence, sobriety, love, generosity, reverence, humility. Death forces the most profound questions to be asked, but mercilessly mocks those who sleep through its lessons." I want you to listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon in this context. He said, quote, "It is much nearer to us than we think. To those of you who have passed 50 or 60 or 70 years of age, it must, of necessity, be very near. To others of us who are in the prime of life, it is not far off, for I suppose we are all conscious that time flies more swiftly with us now than it ever did. The years of our youth seem to have been twice as long as the years are now that we are men. It was but yesterday that the buds began to swell and burst, and now the leaves are beginning to fall, and soon we shall be expecting to see old winter taking up its accustomed place. The years whirl along so fast that we cannot see the months which, as it were, made the spokes of the wheel. The whole thing travels so swiftly that the axle thereof grows hot with speed. We are flying, as on some mighty eagle's wings, swiftly toward eternity. Let us then talk about preparing to die. It is the greatest thing we have to do, and we have soon to do it. So let us talk and think about it. When you're lying down, when it's easiest to measure stature, will other people see in you good character, good reputation? Or will they realize you simply were very good at using deodorant? Second page of your notes. Point number two. Wisdom teaches us to pursue maturity. Look with me again at verses 5 and 6. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for you to turn on the radio and listen to ding-dong songs that may have a catchy melody, a driving beat, fun to listen to, but teaches you nothing. The wise man who rebukes us teaches us something. Now, there are as many of us who enjoy a word of rebuke as there are of us who enjoy having a root canal without anesthetic. Nobody enjoys a word of rebuke, and yet it can be so necessary and so instructive. That word of rebuke can penetrate very deeply and change, transform, move us to a new place so that we will be better people. And Solomon's all about that. In light of God's sovereignty, in light of the fact that there is soon coming a final judgment, what kinds of people must we be? That person who is wise will be a person who will be pursuing a good character, and he will be pursuing maturity. He will be listening to those words of rebuke that they might change and transform him. And he uses a couple of different images that are very interesting. In verse 6, he writes of the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. So is the laughter of the fool. Its opposite is what we are to be shooting at or seeking to attain. And he uses this image of the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. Somebody's looking to make dinner, and they're seeking to boil water in the pot, and they put thorn bushes under the pot, light it on fire, and what do you get? A whole lot of snap, crackle, and pop. You might get a little smoke. You'll get some entertainment. But you're not going to boil any water. That's going to afford you no heat. It will not accomplish what you desire. Now again, in the middle of verse 6, he says, this is the laughter of the fool. God's not against laughter. But listening to the song of a fool, verse 5, that's a mindless activity. It doesn't take you anywhere. It doesn't grow you. It doesn't mature you in any way. Just as if you were trying to boil water using thorn bushes. Might be fun to watch. as long as you didn't have to eat what was in the pot. In Psalm chapter 90, Psalm written by Moses, he says in verse 10, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." Verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days. When my dad died, I had, at a young age, I had visions as I was growing toward that age of his death. I had visions of me passing at the same years of life. And I had purposed, I never actually did it, but in my mind I had done it. I had purposed to have a jar in my office with a number of marbles. Each marble was to represent a week of living. And I had purposed years before reaching that milestone when I would be the age of my father when he died. I had purposed each week on the same day of the week to remove one of those marbles and throw it away. There's another week of my life gone. Wondering, would God be pleased to allow me to live as long as my father did? Though I didn't actually follow through in a physical way to do that, I thought about that image many, many times. And it caused me to stop in my tracks, to ask myself, am I living today as I must? In light of what I know is coming, I don't know the day, and I have long surpassed that milestone, that year that it took that my father died. That was Psalm 90 verse 12. That was me saying to God, I am seeking to number my days. I want to present to you a heart of wisdom, a life of wisdom. I want to do and to be that person that lives in light of eternity, in light of death that I know is soon coming. And the path to getting there is to, on the one hand, to receive words of rebuke that come my way. There are some things that people say that are merely evidence of a critical spirit. And they may be angry and hostile, and their word of rebuke finds no root, no footing. There's no ground for that. That kind of rebuke is something that we have to learn to allow to just roll off our back. But this work, this rebuke is from a wise man. Somebody who knows God, walks with God, honors God. This is the person who we really need to be listening to. Jesus rebuked Peter. Paul rebuked Peter when he didn't have the actions that matched up the words of the gospel closely tied together. These kinds of words of rebuke penetrate but they edify, they build. Wisdom teaches us, secondly, to pursue knowledge, pursue maturity. Third, wisdom teaches us to pursue patience. Look at verse 7. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The second half of that verse, a bribe corrupts the heart. We know that's a true statement. Don't need any further amplification on that. However, the scripture does teach us, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, perverts the words of the righteous. Right? Bribes are bad. Those are not to be a part of how we work with life. But it's that first part of verse 7 that is a bit of a head-scratcher initially. For oppression makes a wise man mad. We could also translate the word mad in the NAS text to the word foolish. Oppression, injustice, abuse of some kind makes a wise man foolish, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So why are we talking about a wise man in the context of oppression and accepting bribes? Well, this is where a wise man can stumble. A wise man can want to accomplish God's work, but when it takes extra time, there's the temptation to speed things along. And if somebody gets hurt, if somebody gets walked on in the process, if a bribe is accepted maybe in the process, well, that kind of end justifies the means. Pragmatism can turn over the apple cart. This is not the way of wisdom. This is indeed the way of foolishness. But any person who is a person of wisdom can fall into the trap of doing God's work their way. No, we have got to be patient in the process. Remember, God is sovereign. We're going to do His work His way, and if it takes a little more time than we think, if we find a crook in the path of getting God's work done, we trust Him, and we learn to be patient through it. We don't try to go around it by walking over people or accepting bribes. Verse 8 continues, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. When something starts, it might look wonderful, creative, hopeful, positive. But as we know with initial price offerings in the stock market, a company may present itself very well, but immediately go downhill in the market because things are not quite as solid and sound as everybody thinks. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. You see what's happened. There's no contingencies, no crooks that are unexpectedly placed in the path when you're looking at it from the end. You're looking at the beginning, and you want to make sure that it's going to take off. The temptation is walk over people, accept bribes, get the job done. No. Middle of verse 8. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness, better than pride, better than arrogance, better than thinking, you got it dialed in. You've done your homework. You've done the math. You know how it's all going to fit together. Oh, arrogant one, you are not taking into account the sovereignty of God. He is regularly in the business of putting crooks in our lot that we can't see, can't anticipate, and certainly don't desire. Verse 9, do not be eager or hasty in your heart to be angry. In that situation, when you want it to get it done, don't be hasty to be angry. Why? God is in charge. He is the one who is driving the train. For anger, this kind of unrighteous, hasty anger resides in the bosom of fools. Don't go there. Don't go there. Wisdom teaches us to pursue patience. Fourth, wisdom teaches us to seize the day. Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. Verse 10, do not say, why is it? Do not say with a whine in your voice, by the way, why is it the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. We look backwards at with such nostalgic fondness. Oh, if it was only 1950 or whatever, or if only we didn't have all of the technological stuff that gets in the way. If only, my friends, every age had its positive points and its negative points. There has never been a generation that's been perfect. Even Leave It to Beaver. Never has there been a perfect generation. We are wasting our time. We're wasting our todays looking backward and thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great to live in that bygone age? All that time we spend dreaming about the past or the future wastes our today. The call here for by Solomon is to take advantage of the now, the today. This is all we have. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let's rejoice in today. Let's not look backwards at something we will never be able to recapture or relive. Live in the day. Seize today. Fifth, wisdom protects and preserves. Look at verses 11 and 12 again with me. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, an advantage to those who see the sun. Those who see the sun are those who are living. He's saying that that wisdom is like money. And that's good. Now he says elsewhere, in Proverbs 8:11, for example, let me turn there. Proverbs 8:11. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Wisdom is far more valuable than money or anything that money can buy. But the comparative is money, or an inheritance in this case, is good. And there is an advantage in money. Well, the advantage is that it will protect and it will preserve. Verse 12. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. With money, with money you can buy protection. Well, wisdom in the same sense, it is a protector. I don't know how many young people I have prayed over the years that they would be spared from sin, from walking into sin and manifesting their sinful nature by habits of sin. Wisdom protects them from sin and from the consequences thereof. Wisdom is a protector. It is also a preserver. Wisdom can preserve my soul for that final day when I will be held accountable. I will have to give answer for every thought, word, and deed. And wisdom, rightly applied biblical knowledge, can preserve me from being so much more grossly embarrassed at all that I have done and said. Point of application. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 again briefly, and then I have two statements to give to you. You can write down in your notes. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. In light of the call to walk in wisdom, live in a wise manner, consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? Can you straighten the crooks in your life? I dare say there is not one of us who has prayed earnestly that God would remove that crook, that particular crook in my lot. Lord, you know the difficulty and the angst and the cost that crook has brought me. And how you would be glorified if you would simply remove that. And he has chosen not to do so. I can't straighten what God has bent. And you can't either. And collectively we can't. So in the day of prosperity, be happy. If you're going to a birthday party, enjoy it. And have a piece of cake for me. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Here's a first point of application for you to write down. Life in a fallen world is a mystery. Life in a fallen world is a mystery. And God is not surprised. Life in a fallen world is a mystery to us, to people, because we come across these crooks, these bends, these undesirable detours in life that we really would rather not be there. And we can't explain why is this here. We can only see the backside of the tapestry. God sees the front. He sees the beauty. He can read the letters. But on the underneath, the underbelly side of the tapestry, we have no idea. Why does that piece of yarn make a sharp 90 degree at that point? It doesn't make any sense. It's a mystery to us. But God knows exactly what he's doing. And nothing surprises him. In Job chapter 1, the patriarch says, the God gives and God takes away. In the next chapter, he says that good and adversity come from his hand. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah wrote, "Is it from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Is it from the hand of the Most High that both ill and good come forth?" Obviously, yes. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. This is a startling verse, one that's hard for people to wrap their mind around. Hard for anyone to wrap their mind around. "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all of these." God brings affliction into your life. He creates that jog, that crook in your life. Job's so-called friend Elihu pressed him in chapter 37. "Listen to this, Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God." Job did exactly that. He stood and considered the wonders of God, and Job was blown away. He could not wrap his mind around God's perfect, complete, all-encompassing control of everything. And neither can we. But he is trustworthy. Second point for you to write down. I make choices, and I will be held accountable for them. I make choices, and I will be held accountable for them. Now, in a fatalistic world, everything is predetermined. Now, God knows what box of cereal I'm going to grab in the morning. He knows everything about me. There are no surprises. He is not shocked by anything that I do. But my choices are real choices. It is a conundrum to put God's sovereignty and man's responsibility side by side. That's an impossible assignment for a person with a brain that's only the size of a melon. If God were to have a physical brain, his brain would encompass more than the universe. And we are so limited in what we are able to understand. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in a side-by-side tension that is helpful. Chapter 3, point number 1 from the confession says this: God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So the end of the matter. Enjoy today as a gift. And if you have birthday cake, enjoy it. And if you are going to a funeral, learn from it. God both blesses us and God afflicts us. Except the fact that you will die. Talk about it with your loved ones. And realize that this life, as wonderful, helpful, beneficial as it may be, is short, it's temporary, and it is it pales in comparison to what we are going to experience. Paul was torn. He said, man, if it was just up to me, I would want to be with Christ. But I'm willing to stay here for your benefit. We can't even call this the hors d'oeuvres, but we got a main course waiting for us. I can hardly wait. For today, enjoy God's gifts and walk in wisdom. Father, we thank you for our time in the Scriptures. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring these things back to our remembrance, that we might number our days and present to you a heart of wisdom that walks in such a way that we seek a good character, that we pursue a life of maturity and patience, that we grab hold of this day and all that you have in store for us. All of it, of course, is for your glory and for your praise, and it's toward that end that we pray. Amen.